Anybody else? You got a letter? You got a letter?
Yes.
Anybody else?
Up here.
11's what we're studying tonight. 12 is what Bob handed out previously, and that's for next week. Did anybody not get 12? Everybody got 12.
All right, did a good job.
Okay, so we're in chapter 11. Before we begin, Jerry, will you lead us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be able to come together with fellow saints that have the same intent in their daily life to please you and to do what's right so that we can come and spend eternity with you in heaven when we leave here. We pray as we go through the night that we'll take everything we hear, check it in the Bible, and take it into our daily lives, and so that our journey here will be smoother and our future home will be wonderful. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So there were two visions in chapter 10 that we talked about last week. The first one was about what? Anybody remember?
Here, let me turn up this.
The angel that came down from heaven, clothed in a cloud with a rainbow about his head, and his face shone like the sun, and his feet shone like burning fire. And he said two things, right? What was the first one? He raised his hand and swore by God in heaven that there would what? Be no more delay, right? The time of warning's past, there will be no more delay. And then he said, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be complete. In other words, it'll be finished, it'll be accomplished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, that word declared in the English Standard, if you got the English Standard, says announced. And if you were to have the New American Standard from 1995, it says preached, as he preached to the prophets. So this is the mystery. We talked about that. This is the Word of God. Now, when he announced that there would be delay no longer, the seven thunders uttered their voices, and what did they say? Y'all are right. We don't know what they said, right? Because John was told to seal it up. Don't write that down. Don't write down what the seven thunders said. Just seal that up and don't talk about it. And so the second thing, this angel had a little book in his hand, a little scroll. And it was written on the front and the back. And it was open. It wasn't sealed. And a voice from heaven told John to go to the angel and ask for the book. So he did. He got the book. And the angel told him it would be what? Eat it, but it would be sweet in the mouth and bitter to the stomach, right? So, and he said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, this is for everybody. It was a message of comfort to those who were God's people, and it was bitter to those who were not God's people, who were enemies of God, because the message wasn't going to be good.
And Ezekiel had the same kind of prophecy.
Exactly.
He was told to eat the scroll, but it was going to be sweet.
Yes. But also bitter. In chapter 3, I think he was told it would be bitter as well, because it was concerning Israel.
Yes.
And the same message. Good point. We've talked about how difficult some of these things are to interpret. And we've talked about the fact that we have to keep it in context and we have to understand what's been said, and we have to look at it in things from the Old Testament that are similar. And I think we need to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, because we have all these people, especially denominations, premillennialists, that are saying all these things and all these interpretations about things to come, especially when we get to chapter 12 through 22. And even when we talk tonight, when John measures the temple, okay, they interpret that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem when Jesus returns the second time. And we know the 1,000-year reign, and Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. Well, go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about the fact this is the apocalypse. This is the glimpse behind the curtain. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, revealed to him, to show his servants things which must what? Shortly come to pass, right? Now, look down at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, they could understand. Look over at chapter 22. That's the beginning of the book. Now let's look at the end of the book. Chapter 22, look at verse 6 through 10. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Same thing that he said in chapter 1. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the foot of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So these people were told to read and to understand and to keep the words of this prophecy. From what I understand, apocalyptic literature was very popular during this time, from about 200 AD to about 200 BC. So they would have known what John was writing about. They would have understood. Jesus even used figurative language in Matthew chapter 24 is a good example of that when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In a manner, we use figurative language. If I said Washington, D.C. is full of elephants and donkeys, you'd know what I'm talking about, right? We're talking about Republicans, Democrats. If I said the Tigers beat the clubs, we'd know what we're talking about. We're not talking about a tiger taking a club and beating somebody. So we use figurative language. They would have understood, but we're far removed from that period of time. So it's more difficult for us to understand. But again, we have to approach the study in historical context. And that context is comfort to those who overcome and judgment on those who are enemies of God. So we have to keep that in mind. So you think back to Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, to the saints under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Well, look at chapter 16. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 are pouring out the bowls of wrath. And we're in the period when it's most difficult for us to understand. When we get into the second period, beginning in chapter 12, it's a little easier to know who these people, these figures are, and what they're doing, what their purpose is. But we'll get to that next Wednesday night. But chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, the third angel poured out his bowl of wrath on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. So, comfort to those who are God's people, and judgment on those who are not. So we'll keep that in mind. Now, in 313 AD, Constantine became emperor of Rome. And Constantine supported Christianity. So when he became emperor, persecution ended. Of course, it wasn't that many years after that that Rome ceased to be, because of the internal problems they were having and invasion and all those kind of things. But keep those things in mind. So we're ready for chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple and the altar and the people that worship God, okay? But he's told to leave the court outside the temple alone and don't measure it. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But then the rest, and that's just the first two verses. The rest of the chapter talks about the two witnesses of God. And they would prophesy, they would be killed, and they would be resurrected. So those are the two things we're going to talk about tonight. And then beginning in verse 15 through verse 19, we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now remember what this angel said. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be complete, as he declared or he announced or he preached to his servants, the prophets. So that's at the end of the chapter. I think verse 15 is key, and that is the seventh angel. When the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. So let's look at the first two verses. And there was given unto me a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. Now there's 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. We see that time after time in the book of Revelation, beginning, I guess, last in chapter 10 and going on. It's an incomplete number. They say 7's a complete number. Well, 3.5 would be half of that. It's an incomplete number. It's for a limited period of time. Not a literal 3.5 years, not a literal 42 months, not a literal 1260 days. But we see that over and over and over again. And here, they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So, we read in the book of Amos a couple weeks ago, where God told Amos, in chapter 8, I believe it is, that he had had enough and he was going to punish Israel. And in chapter 7, if you back up to chapter 7, if you remember, we talked about the plumb line and God measuring Israel by the plumb line, okay? And he talks about it being a pattern that we have to go by. Now, when you go to Ezekiel, it talks about a pattern too, and we'll go there in a minute. And it's certain that God's word is a pattern. We agree with that, I'm sure. It's a pattern in the way we worship. It's a pattern in the way we work. It's a pattern for our lives, the way we act, in other words, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we dress, the things that we do. There's a pattern for that, as well as the work and the worship of the church. This is getting off subject, I know, but there's a congregation, and we need to know. There's a congregation in Texas that's teaching that there is no clear pattern for the way Christians are to dress. Well, in a way, that's true. God doesn't say, well, you can't go over 6 inches above or 4 inches above or 3 inches above or whatever. And I don't think this is just limited to dress. But if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is telling Timothy that women in order to adorn themselves in modest apparel, okay, and he's talking about dress in that instance, whatever way they were to dress, whether it's overdress, underdress, whatever, call attention to themselves, was to be women professing godliness and good works. I think we can apply that principle to everything we do. So if there's no pattern for the way I dress, I can go to the beach in a pair of little shorts and nothing else. It's all right because there's no pattern for the way I dress. Women can go to the beach in three little triangles of cloth and some string because there's no pattern in the way I dress. So we see there's a pattern. We have to dress in a way professing godliness. We talk, we act in a way professing godliness and good works. I mean, I think that comes. So what happens is, in Texas, people are leaving congregations that say, yes, you can't do that, and they're going to this congregation. Why? Because they can dress any way they want to. And if there's not a pattern for dress, what else are they teaching? So there's a pattern, right? And I know that's a side note. That's not according to tonight, but there is a pattern. God has given us a pattern. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 44. I know we agree there's a pattern, but I just wanted everybody to know that there are people out there teaching that there's no pattern. And why do they teach there's no pattern? Because they want to do things that the Bible says that we shouldn't be doing. Well, exactly. It's kind of the way our society is. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. We'll get back on the lesson. This is chapters 40 through chapters 44, not 40-44, okay? Ezekiel is told to measure the house of Israel. And this, basically, this is a message of hope to Israel that Ezekiel is giving. And in chapter 43 and verse 10, when you read this, they're talking about the temple, okay? But I think it's more than just the physical temple. Think about that as we read this. Thy son of man, show the house, the temple, to the house of Israel. Why? That they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. Well, is looking at a physical temple going to make them ashamed of their sins? Okay, so let's read on. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, make known unto them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the egresses thereof and the entrances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof and the forms thereof and the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most what? Most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, if you look at verse chapter 44 and verse 9, thus says the Lord Jehovah, no foreigner uncircumcised in what? In heart, right? That'd be somebody who doesn't believe, right? No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary or any foreigners that are among the children of Israel. But I want you to notice the uncircumcised in heart. The characteristic of this new temple is holiness. So I think we can deduct from that he's thinking more than just a building. He's talking about the temple of God, which is holy. Now, if you look over to Zechariah chapter 2, and Bob, we may not get done with 11 tonight. Zechariah chapter 2, and look at the first five verses, and I'll get there. This is a man who is measuring Jerusalem, right? And God talks about the fact that he is going to build Jerusalem without walls. And he's going to be the wall. So let's read those verses. And I lifted up my eyes again and behold, and looked, and behold, a man was measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So, same thing, I think. We're talking about spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, where God is the one who protects. So I don't think when John's measuring the temple that he's measuring a physical temple and he's measuring a physical altar. Can you measure a person? He's told to measure the people of God. I think that'd be really hard to do with a measuring stick. So when we look at this, I don't think this is talking about what Amos is talking about, that you're comparing Israel to a plumb line in a way it is. But I think it's more than that. Because as John's doing this measuring, I think this is akin to the ceiling of those who are on earth from chapter 7. He's measuring them to protect them. So it's to assure the faithful, spiritual Israel, those who are holy, the victory that God's going to give them over their oppressors. And we know that this spiritual Jerusalem, this holy city, we're talking about you and I. We're talking about the Christians that this was written to. And John's told to leave off the measuring of the court of the Gentiles. In other words, don't measure that. That's given to the Gentiles. And they're going to tread the holy city for 42 months, for 3.5 years. Well, to me, this is clearly persecution against God's people. So again, same thing we've been studying. God is going to protect his people. They're going to be persecuted for a limited period of time. But this is physical persecution, okay? They can destroy the body, but they can't what? They can't destroy the soul. So one can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. The soul is eternal. Now, we can destroy the soul, but they can't do anything about destroying the soul, which gives the comfort again that even though they die physically, God's going to take care of them. Same thing that we had back in chapter 6. Do we see that? Anything on that? Okay. So the physical persecution is going to be temporary. It's going to come to an end. It's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. It's not a literal day. And God is going to bring this persecution to an end. And if one dies in the interim, he still wins. He still lives. Just as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is gain, right? That's the way we should look at things. So again, we last we talked about Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. Satan can persecute the saints. Satan can try to get us to sin, and he has pretty good success with that. He can kill God's saints, but he can't destroy the church. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, his kingdom will last how long? Forever and ever, right? So I think when we look at these two verses, we need to think about those things. Anything before we go on to the witnesses?
Well, I think the same thing that we see in Revelation, the imagery we see in Ezekiel.
Yes.
The same imagery we see, the measuring in Amos.
Yes.
Also Zechariah. So you, like you said, the best commentary of the Bible is going back to see God has a theme for his people through this whole time, that there is a standard, there is a measuring, and you'll be measured by that standard. Yeah.
And Zechariah may be the most difficult book in the Bible to understand,
right,
because it's also apocalyptic. Okay, let's go on. So verses 3 through 14 is about God's two witnesses. Now, what is a witness? Somebody who saw something? Yes. Somebody who can talk about it. They've heard it. They give testimony of it. So let's read verses 3 through 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, here we go again, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these are two witnesses of God. Now, we're running a little short of time, but if we went back to Deuteronomy, if someone had done something that was worthy of death, there had to be two or three witnesses to that fact before they could be convicted. In other words, Jerry couldn't come to you and say, I saw Larry do so-and-so, okay? It had to be Jerry and Dave and maybe Bob or whoever. So it took two or three witnesses. Jesus even said in Matthew, if there's a brother that sins against us and he won't listen to me, what am I to do? Two or three more with you so that every word can be established. As a matter of fact, we just finished Corinthians. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Okay? So these are two witnesses. And Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 14, talks about the two witnesses. It talks about the lampstands and the olive trees that stand before God. And in Zechariah, it talks about Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, if you've forgotten who Joshua and Zerubbabel is, if you've been teaching the children's classes, you probably remember. Zerubbabel was the one who led the Israelites back out of Babylonian captivity. He was the leader. He was the king. And Joshua, or Jeshua, when it's in the Old Testament, was the priest. So Zechariah is talking about Jeshua and Zerubbabel, the leader of the people and the high priest of the people. And he talks about the two lampstands and the two olive trees. And I wish we had time to go read that, but read that in your own time. It's Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And if you want to read more than that, that's fine. But these two witnesses, their power is received directly from God. They are inspired of God, right? They are the two lampstands. They are the two olive trees. Again, what does a lamp do?
Shines light.
Shines light in darkness, right? It dispels the darkness. You think about the olive tree. Why an olive tree? Well, an olive tree gives food. It gives shelter. It gives oil. It gives lamp oil, okay? So if you got a lamp and you got an olive tree with olives, it gives oil, then that lamp never runs out, right? It never goes dark.
And an olive branch was to extend peace.
Peace, yes, absolutely. So two lampstands, two olive trees that stand in the presence of God, and the testimony of God is being delivered by these two witnesses. Now, again, when you got two, that's better than one, right? So also you think about the strength and the power that two has over one by himself. So these are two witnesses of God. And they are spokesmen for God, they're enemies of the beast, and they are to torment the wicked. Not that they're going to put them in chains and beat them. That's not how they're tormenting the wicked. But they're tormented the wicked, and we'll go back and look at that. But there's some things we see about these witnesses. If we go on and look at verses 10 and on through the end of the chapter, they have the power to prophesy. In other words, you compare this to the testimony of God throughout time. They have the power to prophesy. They're inspired of God. They give God's word. They're prophets of God. And they are to prophesy 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Again, we see that time and time again, an incomplete number. But notice, how are they clothed? They're clothed in sackcloth. What? We should be familiar with that. What does one being clothed in sackcloth bring to our minds?
Mourning,
right? Something bad has happened, somebody's died, some bad event has taken place, and so it's some life-altering calamity has happened. Well, in this case, that calamity would be the unfaithfulness and the persecution that's going on. We talked about the wickedness of society and those kind of things. And the fact, not only because of the oppression, but also, this wasn't going to be a pretty message. This was a bitter message. This was the message of woe. When you see the condition of that day, there was sadness there. There was mourning there. We understand that. Because family members that are unfaithful, the sinfulness we see in society around us, right, should cause us to mourn. So we understand, we should understand that. But they also had the power to perform miracles. And there are two people in the Old Testament, it says that they have the power to shut heaven so no rain falls during their prophesying. Who's that make us think of?
Elijah.
Prayed for, it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain, okay? And they also had power to turn the water to blood. Now, who is that talking about?
Moses
turned the water to blood, right? So they had power to shut up heaven so no rain falls. They had power to turn water to blood. Now think about this, okay? When you look back at Zechariah, it's talking about Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, the leader of the people, right? Here, it's talking about Elijah and Moses. It's talking about the prophets and the lawgiver, right? So these witnesses represent the power of God throughout time. Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priesthood, the kingship, Elijah and Moses, the prophets and the lawgiver. And then they had the power to strike the earth with plagues as they desire. Now, some commentators would say that this refers to the apostles. I don't know. But those who were trying to harm them were what? They were burned up. They were devoured by the fire from their mouths. They didn't literally have fire coming out of their mouths like a dragon to burn people up. What was the fire that came out of their mouths? Truth. God's word, right?
Punishment.
They were strong in their preaching. Jeremiah 5:14, I'm just going to read it. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Because, we've talked about this, and we know this, when we preach God's word, why do people of the world hate us? When we stand for God's word, why do people of the world hate us?
One thing, they think we're condemning
them. We're condemning them, right? The word condemns them.
Right.
Right. But they hate the word, okay? Because it interferes with how they want to live, right? So that's how they are devouring these people, because of the message that they're preaching. Now, we could talk about the fact that these two witnesses could be the apostles and the prophets. We don't know, okay? That could fit. We don't really know. So we can't say for sure it's the apostles and prophets. We can't say whatever. But what we can say is look at the facts and the context. These are people of God who are standing and proclaiming God's word in any time, any period, in any circumstance. Now, granted, this is now, okay? This was Rome. This was judgment that was coming. But Satan at this time was trying so hard to destroy the church. And when we get in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, we see that bigger picture where he's trying so hard to destroy the church. The apostles were certainly standing up and preaching the word. The prophets stood up and preached the word. But the people of God who proclaim God's word in the midst of difficulty and persecution is what this is talking about. And these two witnesses are talking about someone specific. I can't tell you specifically who these two witnesses were. I can tell you what we just said. These are the people of God that God is inspired, who are preaching God's word to a society and a nation and a people who weren't listening. So, verses 7 through 10, after their testimony is finished, the beast Satan's going to kill them. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah.
Next Wednesday night. So we'll take up with verse 7 next Wednesday night. Thank you.